Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 1:3. We'll start with prayer as we do, and let's thank God always for the time that we have together to hear and study His Word. And of course, if there is anything on your heart that would keep your attention somewhere else, please put that in God's hands. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the time that we have together to hear and study your word, to be instructed, to be corrected, reproved if necessary. We thank you, Father, that you have given us the wisdom and that conveyed by means of yourself, God the Holy Spirit. We thank you so much for your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and for all you have done for us. And we ask, Father, that your Spirit would guide and direct us in your word. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we have blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. In the heavenly places is fine as well, but it's one word, and heavenlies is a bit better. The blessings that we're going to note in this opening section, it says, are heavenly. Some have tried to make this mean that, they've tried to make it mean many things. What it means is that they are not from the source of the earth. And that's clear, and simple. They are from heaven. They have the characteristics of heaven. They're nothing earthly, nothing like earthly blessings. Does God have earthly blessings for us? Of course. But they're not guaranteed. These blessings are. The blessings of heaven are. And, of course, God gives us what we need to survive. Some are going to have more. Some are going to have less. Some are going to be very poor. But we see with our Lord, who was actually very poor, had no real concern for earthly things and nothing but spiritual things. And so, it doesn't mean that we're minus material blessings or that we should neglect material blessings or that we should take of our poverty or that we should be ascetics. It just means that the blessings that truly make your life what it is in the image of Christ and in this plan that God has given you are all spiritual. They're all between your ears, in your head, in your soul, in your heart, in your spirit. Now, we also know, as it says in the next verse, in verse 4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, the structure of this Greek sentence, or the beginning of the sentence, actually shows us that the blessings have come before the election. People have tried to make much out of that in terms of what we call lapsarianism, which is the order of the divine decrees. Going into eternity past, unless God tells us plainly, we should not be making or filling in details. The point is that God blessed you. And you could say, what is the first thing that God ever did for me? And that was to bless you. But of course, that's what God does. It is His will for the entire human race that they be saved and that they come to a full knowledge of the truth. And so God does bless, and He has blessed us before the foundation of the world just as He elected us. And therefore, the election isolates the believer, and the believer has this magnificent blessing from God, blessings from God that are His highest and best, of which are the highest and best He's ever given to any creature ever. And that those things are ours in this life. So just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. Now, the in love part can go with verse 4 or verse 5. You notice they put a period in there, and I failed to mention this last night when we showed that it is one long sentence here. In verses 3 through 14, is that the original language doesn't have any punctuation whatsoever. There's no commas, there's no periods, there's no chapter breaks. There's not even a break in between sentences. There's not even spaces. The oldest manuscripts are all capital letters, one after another. And because of Koine Greek, we can discern where a sentence ends and where it begins, where a word ends and where it begins, because it's a totally inflectional language, not like English. So in love, you see the period there before in love. It could go with verse 5, in love he predestined us, or it could go with verse 4, in love he chose us. And it works for both. And so, who knows, maybe God the Holy Spirit put it there as a kind of a hinge. In love he elected us, in love he also predestined us. And of course, in love he saved us. So in love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. To the praise of his glory. Now the praising of his glory goes right back to the first word in verse 3. Blessed be. Eulogetos. When I come to understand these blessings and know they're mine and know that I haven't worked for them, every other system, every other worldview, whether it be religious or not, that man has, leans upon his own works. Even if you're an atheist and you believe in evolution, you believe that we're working towards a higher human being. We're always working to make our lives better. We're always working to improve the planet. We're always working, working, working. And it's up to us. But it's same true in religions and where you're working for your salvation. And we come to realize that the most amazing things have been given to us because God became a man. Because God broke through, the grace of God broke through all the sin, all the failure, all the flaw, all the doubt, everything that we had against God, which is everything, and it broke through it all. And he came to us with salvation. And because of those things, because he is God, he's not a creature who was put to the task of earning something for us, and so God didn't do anything. He made someone to do the work for him. No, God himself did the work. He's the only one who could. And so we turn to worship him and praise him. It's because of who he is, right? So that's why when Paul starts with the eulogia here, it's not blessings and then praise God. It's praise God and then blessings. And that's because God should always be praised. And yet we see what he has done for us, we see who he is, and then we say, because we're like Jonah, and he's on my mind because I finally got back to the blog that I've been neglecting for 3 weeks. Jonah writes that book, and he writes about how he has no faith. And so why would he do that? Because he went through this experience, and then he realized. And he learned the lesson, and he wrote the book. He learned. He failed miserably on multiple accounts. And he learned the lesson, and then he wrote. Now, what's wrong with Jonah? He's the only prophet who ever ran away from God. What the heck's wrong with this guy? Well, the same thing that's wrong with everybody, every one of us. We should praise God no matter what, but all of us praise him for what he has given us. And, you know, there's nothing wrong with that. The scripture doesn't say there's anything wrong with that. That's because that's who he is. You're praising one who blesses you, and that's exactly who he is. If you praise him because he blessed you, because you worked for it, because you earned it, because you're special, because you deserved it, then you're praising yourself because you're the go-between. There is no go-between. The mediator is Jesus Christ himself. And he has come. He has breached the gap. He has knocked down the wall. He has breached the gap between heaven and earth, between holy God and fallen man. And so that's why we start with the Trinity. these blessings, which the first set, there are three that are done to us and for us, is election, predestination, and adoption. And because of those, he says that we will praise the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us. And that is the truth. When you understand what you are, that you have been elected, predestined, and adopted, and you understand those things, that you will praise him. And as praise is, as we saw last night, just not just words, but in deed, in action, in love, in obedience, in response to his word. The fact that we can know him at all is a miracle. And it only really occurs, and so, as we know, we say it all the time, and we looked at it deeply when we studied the names of God, that Moses wanted to see God's face, and he could not. He could only see where God had been. He could see his back. So he saw really an outline or a shadow. Now, a shadow, if you recognize the shape, can tell you that the object's there, right? So like a statue or something that you know its shape and it causes a shadow on the ground, the sun causes a shadow, you see the shadow and you say, I know what that is. But that's not the reality, is it? The shadow is just an image, whereas Jesus Christ is the reality. And for us in this age, whereas an Old Testament saint could know a shadow of God, and we certainly can't know all of him, but we have been given much, much more, a much deeper and greater revelation, because the invisible transcendent God became a man, and therefore he became visible. That which is invisible has become visible, so that we can behold him. And when we behold him, we behold the Father. Philip said to him in the upper room, if you'll just show us the Father, it'll be good enough for us. And Jesus said, Philip, if I've been with you so long that you don't understand that when you see me, you see the Father, that I and him are one. And so we have to know him. One cannot praise what he doesn't know. Excuse me. Yet by grace, we can know enough of God the Father to actually properly praise him. Right? And when you look at that, you say, well, I have to know enough that I can properly worship him. And we do. Actually, we get more than enough for that. But the more than enough that you get, it takes a lifetime to learn. And so when you start, you say, well, say I'm a brand new believer. I can't worship him for another 10 years or so. No, you can worship him immediately in what you know. Right? Use what you know. Whatever it is that you know, that you can walk in, that you can use. It's a miracle that we can know anything at all, finite as we are. And to understand his word, which is true for the regenerate. To know God is certainly an endless pursuit. He's infinite and transcendent. Yet we can know what is revealed in the scripture. So as we start the Trinity, certainly, and you know these things, but you're faced with unknowables yet again. And as I said last night, it would be silly to say that since God is infinite and I can't really know everything about him, then I shouldn't bother. Whatever it is I can know, I should know. And I should know it deeply. And there's much. So at the start, we're confronted with this. We know the word Trinity is not in the Bible, yet the Bible clearly states that there is one God. And on the other hand, it clearly reveals that there are three persons in the Godhead. It clearly reveals that each one of these persons are themselves 100% fully God, and that they are not one third of God. We also know that they relate to one another differently, though they are the same or identical. that they relate to us differently. We know that one of them is completely unique and that he became a man. We also know that the Father sent the Son. So is he subordinate? We know that the Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit. So maybe he's the least. We call him first person, second person, third person. But in no way puts him in any order that is from highest to lowest or first to last. And we have nothing in this world by which we can identify it. Nothing. Every analogy you've ever heard will actually lead you more astray than it will help you. I used to think, well, the three primary colors were it. You know, white light is made of red, yellow, and blue. And there you go. They all put them all together. They make white. Sometimes you see them individually. But where that analogy fails is that if we say red is the Father, well, then red is only a portion of white light, whereas the Father is 100% God. And yellow is a portion, but the Son is not a portion. He is fully God. The Father is fully God. The Holy Spirit is fully God. They're not making up parts. And so that analogy fails. The clover fails. The egg fails. The triple point of water fails. It all fails. And so be it. They're okay in prep school. They are for little kids. You just tell your kids the analogy just to help them out. But when they get older, hopefully, if they pursue in depth who is God, those things only hurt. They don't help. The nature of God must present, therefore, mysteries to the finite mind. How could it not be otherwise? If you approach God, or really, right, God approaches you, and you say, huh, kind of what I expected, then that's a man-made God. If God were to approach you, and you weren't scared out of your wits, then that's a man-made God. Think about, have you ever been to a steep cliff where you could literally fall off the edge? How does that feel if you walk kind of close to it? I don't care if you have no fear of heights or whatever. Just walk up kind of close. I have the Cliffs of Moher in Ireland I've been to a number of times. And you get on your hands and knees and you crawl up. Because if you walk up there, you feel dizzy and sick no matter what. Why is that? Because you're approaching death is a step away, and it causes everyone to fear. If God approaches you, and you come to know him, and there's like absolutely no awe, no fear, no holy cow, right? Like, if there's none of that, then there's more to know, right? Not that we're afraid of him. That's not what it means. It means that if we find a God that we expected, it's not him. If we find a God that is not really awe-inspiring, it's not him. If Jesus Christ doesn't impress us, then it's another Jesus. It's also true that the persons of the Godhead are distinct. We could look at hundreds of scriptures. We're not going to. They're too numerous to count. The God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are distinct. They do different things. They are separate persons with specific operations. And the Bible really doesn't offer any explanation. Just like in the beginning God, right? Genesis 1:1. It just opens up with God. What do you mean in the beginning God? Where are you from and why'd you do this? He doesn't answer those questions. No one has ever been able to comprehend how three persons form one essence. Pagans call us polytheists. Islamists call us polytheists. And the cults that call themselves Christians call us polytheists, who reject the deity of Christ and the Holy Spirit. Yet, within our own selves, as we noted last night, there are mysteries that we can't answer. Think about this. Try and think of yourself. Right? You're a physical person. You're thinking about yourself. So now within in your thoughts, you're thinking about you. So you're using your self-consciousness to picture yourself. But then you can go further. And you can say, well, why do I think that about myself? And now you're an in-between in which yourself is the object and yourself is the subject, and you're wondering why you think that way about yourself. Shouldn't I think about myself differently? And it can go deeper. My immaterial self. I have an immaterial self, a material self, and I have a consciousness or a self-consciousness that doubts myself. It, almost like I have a split personality, which I do. I have an old nature and new nature. And, you know, even in that, we just cannot comprehend why we do what we do or think the way that we do. So the fact that we can't understand everything about the Trinity makes perfect sense. The Trinity is composed of three united persons without separate existence, so completely united, being co-equal and co-eternal as to be one God. And even with that language and that definition, there's problems. Language is finite, while the Trinity is infinite and transcendent, so we should not be surprised to find that language labors to describe it. We just have to accept what the Bible says, and that is enough. There are issues with the language in the above definition and that definition. They don't really form one God, right? We have composed. See, that's a word that actually doesn't really fit with the Trinity. Composed means that together they make God, but they actually don't, because each of them independently are God. So with every definition, there is issues. We can only take what the Bible declares without any variation. And that's where, see, you know where your number, the biggest number of heresies come from is this doctrine. The deity of Christ, the deity of the Spirit. Even actually, you know, like a Unitarian doesn't actually agree with us on God the Father either, or agree with a Trinitarian. Where heresies find their most fertile field, I guess, is in the doctrine of the Trinity. I'd say the second place is in the doctrine of the person of Christ, Christology. And that makes sense. No one's arguing that God's all-powerful. Almost everybody in every religion believes that if they have a monotheistic God. But when it comes to the Trinity, many heresies happen. And that's because people have tried to fill in the gaps with human language. We take all that the Bible says concerning the Trinity, we put them together, we declare that to be the statement or definition of the Trinity. When one or more portions of that statement elicit a response of, that doesn't make sense, or that is difficult to comprehend, or that I can't imagine that, we don't try and alter it to make it more comprehensible. That's where the false doctrines come from. Hilary of Poitiers, not Hilary that you know. Hilary of Poitiers in 367 AD was a bishop in France who wrote long treatise on the Trinity. And the reason why he wrote it, as others were combating, the church was overrun in Rome, in Alexandria, and in Antioch, in the three places. And you notice 367, we're only 250 years after the completion of the Bible. So John dies around between 90 and 100 AD. He's the last apostle. This is only 250 years later. And a man by the name of Arius has declared a doctrine that Jesus is not God. He has declared in this doctrine that Jesus could act like God, but that he wasn't himself deity. And amazingly, this gained traction, like a lot. And so there's a lot of writings against it. And actually, the Council of Nicaea was called in response to that. I think that's 325 when that was called. He says, heresy lies in the sense assigned, not in the word written, and the guilt is that of the expositor, not the text. And he writes that in his book On the Trinity. Heresy lies in the sense assigned, not in the word written. It's the expositor, it's man, who creates the error. So Ephesians 1:3 again. has blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's his full title, really. It's the fullest title of God the Father. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That exact title is used of him five times in the New Testament. So first we look at the Father. We'll look at them individually. Well, really the Father and Son individually. A couple of points about how they're united, and then we'll leave the rest of the Trinity to a later date. I'm not going to do the entire doctrine. It would literally take us months to do it thoroughly. So we'll do some. We'll come back. First, the fatherhood of all creation and over Israel. Is God the Father of all mankind? Well, not in the way that he is to you, or to me, or to any believer. We're careful to note that this is not the same as the fathership of God the Father over the believer. Yet, in the scripture, he claims himself to be a father figure, if you will, to the entire human race. And as you would think it to be, he's a creator. And none of the people on this planet are uncreated or evolved, or like he was like, where did you come from? You know, he has created all mankind. And that's one of the messages he was trying to get over to Jonah, because Jonah wanted to see the Ninevites burn to the ground. And God spared them because they repented. And God asked him, do you have a right to be angry? Because he was mad. He's very mad. He told God to take his life because God spared them. God gave Jonah this little plant to shade him. And then God killed the plant. And Jonah was like, kill me now. And God said to him, do you have a right to be angry? Did you plant that plant? Did you water it? Did you grow it? It had nothing to do with you. And it came up in a day and it died. And yet you're upset. Look at those Ninevites over there. I made them. I cultivated them. I protected them. And I sent a prophet to them. Now, they've rejected me and rejected me for generation after generation. But I care about them. But you don't. Jonah, you don't care about them at all. You care more about a plant than the hundreds of thousands of souls that are in that nation. And Jonah was like, okay. And it took him a while to come around. We don't know, we assume he came around because he wrote the book. God had a heart for the Ninevites. They're not Jews. But yet the Jews were commissioned in Isaiah, it's written in the Old Testament, that they're to spread, they're to be a beacon of God to the world, to the nations of the world. They were not. And so God overruled that and did it himself. So when it comes to each of these things, we must be careful to stick to the scriptures, of course. And no matter how much the scriptures rub you the wrong way, because all of us have been brought up where, you know, in churches or in families that have ideas about God that may not be right from scripture. When we learn about such things that are fairly complex, like the Trinity is, that we don't know it all, so we might have ourselves reached wrong conclusions. And so what we're going to do is just stick to the Scripture. And that's all you have to do. And when the Scripture shows you that you might have believed something wrong, I know it's a hard pill to swallow, and I know you say, well, that's not what Pastor so-and-so told me, or Mom and Dad told me, or blah, blah, blah. If it's clear here, then you got to change. So, and I'm not saying we have any, believe me, there's no big changes coming up that I've seen. But it's worth saying. The scripture is always the final authority in everything. So for centuries, the Catholic Church, as an example, told its parishioners not to read the Bible. And that the Bible was in Latin, and that, you know, a lot of people couldn't read it. And they were fine with that. They were for a long time told that you couldn't read your Bible. I remember in my family when I first became a Christian, I wanted to break out the Bible and show them. The fact that you were going to open that thing scared them half to death. Because they don't want to know. the culture, the old way is good enough. But we find, you know, is the Bible for the common man? Or is it just for the clergy, for the elite, for the theologian, and we just rely upon him? Well, there's a lot of fault. Again, in Christianity, by far, are there the most heresies. Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, Judaism, they don't even come close to the amount of heresies that have been and come against the church. Now, Satan's attacking the church. He's not attacking the others. And so, after the Middle Ages, when people wanted to translate the Bible into their home language, like in English and in German and so on, the church had a big problem with that and persecuted them for doing so. But yet we find that the Bible was written in common language, Hebrew, which is common then, and you find out that it's actually not too hard to translate Hebrew into English. It's actually harder to translate the Koine Greek into English, but yet it's Koine Greek, it's common Greek that it was written in. Now, I can't read common Greek fluently. I'm better than I used to be, but I got a long way to go for that. But the point of the matter is that not that we can read Greek fluently, is that when God had the New Testament penned, he did it in Koine Greek. Not Attic Greek, not this lofty, brainy Greek. It was the common Greek that the man spoke on the street, and almost everybody did. Lewis Berry Schaefer, in his Systematic Theology in Volume 1, page 312, says, "There is a form of universal fatherhood and universal brotherhood which, within its proper bounds, should be recognized. But this, as important as it may be, is in no way to be confused with that fatherhood and brotherhood which is secured by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit." Meaning, in the body of Christ, that God is called your Father and you're called the Son of God. As we'll see, you've been adopted as an adult son into the royal family of God. And so that is not the same as what is described of God to the human race. Yet, what God does say, and go to Ephesians 3:14. For instance, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." Every family. And before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives his name. The allusion is to families on heaven and earth, and we might be tempted to say, well, you know, he's talking about my family in heaven, but the Lord told us that there's no marriage in heaven. So your biological family, we're all a part of the body of Christ as one big family, as the bride of Christ in heaven, as what seems to be depicted. And so when he says heaven and earth, as is usually used in the scripture, it means universal, all families. If you went to the heavens or to the earth, and some people think the heavens mean the angels, which it could very well be. And so we have really what it's saying is that we have a universal fatherhood of God as creator and designer. Every man is in his image. It's stated in the Old Testament, stated in the New Testament. Every man is in his image. We're fallen. So we're not the image of Adam and the woman before the fall, but still in his image. And the thing that this opens my eyes to, and you know, the application to us personally, I don't know exactly, but the father, if there's a fatherhood over the human race, then there's a brotherhood amongst the human race. And, you know, that throws all, and as we know, but it, I mean, literally throws all prejudice out. Is anybody undeserving of salvation? Now, for us, we'd say no, but how many denominations of Christianity say yes? Many. where, you know, certain people are picked to be saved and certain people are rejected for no reason that we can understand. Does God love the whole world? Clearly that he does, that he gave his only begotten son. And so, you know, what this should take away from us is say, now we've been delivered. And I love the analogy of being in the prison, because we're still kind of, we're here in the world as a prison, but I've been let loose from my cage. So have you. I'm free. And as I walk up and down the halls of this prison, I see caged people. And I could go by them and say, you know, it's not my business. I don't care. Whatever. You know, that's your problem, buddy. But in a sense, though an unbeliever, in a lesser sense than you're my brother and sister, they're my brother and sister, members of the human race. And that principle opens up my heart to them. And again, I use the example of the apostles, and especially Paul, whom we know most about, who through hell and high water went to places that he was called to minister to people. He cared about people. He wasn't laissez-faire about where he went and what he did. And even when he was denied in going to certain places, which he was, where the Holy Spirit stopped him, he was hell-bent on getting there because he cared about souls. He cared about people. In Hebrews 12:9, it says, "Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live?" Again, is God coming out in this passage and saying, I'm father of the entire human race? Not particularly, but when we put all these passages together, especially the one in Malachi, that it states, as Schaefer came to the same conclusion, that not like the royal family, but on its own level, fatherhood of the human race of by God, the father of spirits. James 1:17 says, "Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, from whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." In Malachi 2:10, "Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously each against his brother so as to profane the covenant of our fathers?" Now, he's talking to Israelites, right? But are all Israelites believers? Oh, Malachi knows for sure that they're not. If you read his prophecy, it's dire. Do we not have all one Father? Has not God? What does he link it with? He created us. And so that shows a fatherhood to the human race. Now, as we progress, there's a fatherhood to Israel. That's more specific. All right, but is everybody in Israel a believer? No. But there's an, you know, this fatherhood depiction is one of, for the nation of Israel, you know, giving them a nation, giving them a law. He's more of a father to a family in Israel, whereas it's more dilute than that towards the whole human race, as we'll see. As Paul said, this is very clear too in Acts 17:29. If you remember, this is when he's talking to the Athenians in the Areopagus. Shoot. Anyway. Acts 17:29, "Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think this way." And he's speaking to Greeks who worship false gods. And they're called the offspring of God. What does that mean? Well, they're created by God. In 1 Corinthians 8:5-6, it says, "For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him." If there is a universal fatherhood of God as creator and the giver of the Son to the human race, which he did to the whole world, then there's a universal brotherhood. And there is a brotherhood because every unbeliever, no matter what their station or what their status, they all have the same issue. And it gets back to the parables. It's Christ turned to the parables so they wouldn't be held accountable for the truths that they were sure to reject. That they were held accountable for one sin. And that's exactly what he said when the Holy Spirit would come to the world and convict the world concerning sin, that they would not believe in me. And that is a common problem to the human race. And in that way, they're brothers. He said that the Holy Spirit would convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Is it a different sin for different people? Is it a different righteousness for different people? Is it a different judgment? In fact, it's all the same. And he described it. Righteousness because I go to the Father, His righteousness, and judgment because the God of this world has already been judged. So the judgment is upon the rejection of God, the sin is the failure to believe in Christ, and the righteousness is Christ Himself, and the Holy Spirit is convicting the whole world of the same thing. And so they're all in the same boat. They all have the same issue. But of course, we don't confuse that fatherhood with our fatherhood, which is truly a father-son relationship, so closely akin to the relationship of God the Father and God the Son. So next we turn to the fatherhood of Israel. Go to Exodus 4. Exodus 4:21. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go, that he may serve me, but you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son and your firstborn. And the judgment of God is just there because Pharaoh would not let them go. But it's clearly stated here that Israel is my son, my firstborn. And this gets a little more specific. The passages on the fatherhood of God to the human race seem they're slightly vague, though, you know, not totally. It basically, he's saying that I am the creator, and therefore as a father figure to the creation, I alone have the plan of salvation. Right? I alone am the source of you, and so you're accountable to me. And it's when people come to the age of accountability, they're faced with that question. Every member of the human race is. They all have that question. Is there a God? What is my origin? What is my destiny? And now in Israel, this is made more specific. All the sons of Abraham, God says, I'm going to make of you a nation, and you collectively as a nation are going to be my son, and I'm going to be your father. And this now becomes, what is the father going to do for believer and unbeliever? Right? All the people who rejected him in the wilderness all died. The Exodus generation, they are held accountable for their witness of the 10 plagues, of the Red Sea, of everything he did for them in the wilderness, of the report of the spies, the two spies, Caleb and Joshua. They were held accountable for that, and they died. But as Joshua went over into the promised land, generation after generation after generation, for hundreds of years, there's plenty of unbelievers in Israel. But God, their father, provided them land, provided them a law, just like the father in a house. And father in a house who provides this, you could have twins like Jacob and Esau. One accepts you, one hates you. And that's what happened in Israel. So it becomes more specific. They're not all children by regeneration, that's for sure. Meaning Israel, unbelieving Jews existed. And so God is revealing his relationship to them in a way that conveys the love and tenderness that he has for them. And he certainly did. No nation in history has been as blessed as these people. And here they are again in their land. That's astounding. In any other kingdom, in of ancient kingdoms going back thousands of years, have they returned and said, we are the same people under the same law with the same God that we worship? Never happened. It's the only time it's ever happened in the history of man. That's significant. Is it the client nation that's established by Christ at his second coming? No. In fact, most of the Jews in Palestine are unbelievers. But it's significant that they're there. It's God setting up the world for his second coming. Moses told them clearly why God chose them. Deuteronomy 7, I chose you because I loved you. He said to Israel, they are all the offspring of Abraham. And Abraham, God is the only guy in the Bible that God said he was my friend. Jesus said to the disciples, I call you friend. That's true. But we'll say in the Old Testament. Hopefully we're all friends of God, right? And I would say that's true of every believer. And I don't know if that's theologically sound, but you know how theologians are. It's stuffy at times. I'm not like that very much. But in the Old Testament, only Abraham. And Abraham, he said, is my friend. And God blessed Abraham and said, your progeny, all your children, your descendants will be like the sand of the seashore, like the stars in the sky. So through Abraham, right, the promises to Abraham, he blessed them through Abraham. And he gave them a law and a land, and through them he begat a nation. He blessed them. He revealed himself to them, just like a father would. Go to Psalm 103. Psalm 103, verse 13. Same imagery is used in Psalm 103. Verse 13. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Again, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. So, again, that's the father image to Israel. Now, this gets more specific, and as time goes on in Israel, as Revelation comes, Revelation becomes more specific. Now that Psalm 103 is written later, well, I believe, and I'm not all straight in my head, but go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Look at verse 12. Now, verse 12 is the Davidic covenant. When your days are complete and you lie down with your father, speaking to David, this Nathan is speaking God's word to David, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, who is that? Well, it's either Solomon, his son, or it's Jesus Christ, his son. So we move on. Verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Well, who is it? Is it Jesus or is it Solomon? Well, Solomon's going to build a house. David wanted to build a house, and God told him, you're a man of blood, you will not build my house. Your son will. Solomon's a man of peace. Solomon did build him a house, but Solomon's kingdom wouldn't last forever, that's for sure. So in verse 13, we see that the son will have a kingdom that goes on forever. In verse 14, I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. Well, Verse 14 is certainly not Christ, because he's not going to commit iniquity. So verse 14 is definitely Solomon. But my loving kindness, my hesed, shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. Again, Solomon. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Verse 16, that's certainly not Solomon. Although Solomon is going to sit on this throne, but Solomon isn't going to be on the throne forever. The son of David will, who's mentioned in verse 12. So what you have here is a declaration of the fatherhood of God over Solomon, but it's surrounded by the Davidic covenant, that there would be a son of David who would sit on the throne forever. And all the Jews, the rabbis, translated this openly that way. They knew it meant this. That's why when Christ in his ministry was called the son of David, he was hailed as the son of David. And when he asked the leadership, who is the Messiah, every one of them said the son of David. Now, this is significant because the fathership of God to Solomon, who we know how Solomon's going to turn out, and God says it here, when he commits iniquity, and boy, he committed a lot, that he was disciplined and he was corrected. The fatherhood over Solomon is a type of the fatherhood over Christ. I mean, it depicts it. Solomon is going to build a magnificent temple. When it was destroyed and the Jews returned to the land and Zerubbabel built the next temple, it said the old men cried when they saw that second temple, because it couldn't hold a candle to Solomon's temple. Solomon spared no expense, and he was rich. He was super rich. And he built this magnificent structure. Beautiful. But it was destroyed. Solomon sat on the very throne of he's the first son after David to sit on the throne of David. Right? Saul's not the real king. Well, he was a real king, but Samuel said to him, we're going to take your kingdom away. God's going to take your kingdom away. And he did. And so Solomon's the first son to sit on the Davidic throne, but he fails miserably. And David failed too. And everybody that comes after him, Solomon's son, Rehoboam, and the rest of them, they're all mostly. I think there's like three good kings in Israel, of all of them. None in the north, the northern kingdom after the split, after the civil war, not one was a good king. In the south, they had a few, very few. But even the good ones are failures. And so the line goes on and on and on and on, to a point where there's this one little child that's left in the line of David, and the woman, the mother-in-law, I mess this up. It's amazing. There's so many names. But anyway, I'm making excuses. She was out to kill him. He's a little baby. And he survived. He was the last, and then the line continued. And so what's amazing here is that, again, Solomon builds this beautiful temple. Jesus is going to build a house. And he's building it now. That doesn't mean that we, and this is huge, that so many believe in replacement theology. It's a big thing in the world. And churches I've been in have not believed it, but the Catholic Church believes it. That the church has taken the place of Israel, and the church is the recipient of the promises to Israel, to Abraham, to David. And that's not true. Because we are the recipients of fantastic blessing, really the spiritual blessings of the new covenant, does not mean that the promises to Abraham are null and void to Abraham. One great theologian of the past who was French said, well, you know, it would be really odd if someone promised the French that they would have something, and then they said, you're welcome, your promise is fulfilled, we gave it to the Spanish. And of course, they hated the Spanish. The promises must go to Israel. So the fact that God is building a house now does not mean that the house of Israel will not be built at the second coming of Christ, which it will be. But now There is a spiritual house being built. And it is way more glorious than the Temple of Solomon. So the declaration of fatherhood over Solomon is surrounded here by the Davidic covenant. And it's special when you see this. It's written 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. Oh, it's a little more. Yeah, around 900 years before the birth of Christ. And the son of David would die in order to open up the way for all to be sons. And not the universal fatherhood of God over the world. And not the fatherhood of God over Israel, in which you could be a member of Israel and end up judged and in the lake of fire. As the Pharisees said to the Lord, they thought they were saved just because they were Jews. They thought they were all set because they were sons of Abraham. Jesus said, someone greater than Abraham is here. And if you are sons of Abraham, why don't you do what Abraham did? But yet you seek to kill me. see, this now becomes a prophecy that the king is coming. And when the king comes at the fullness of time, he's going to open the door of the sheepfold. And the great shepherd is going to call out his sheep. And he says in John 10, he says, I'm going to call sheep that are not of this fold, meaning Gentiles. And that's what happened. Paul writes in the book we get there in Ephesians 2, that the two have become one new man, Jew and Gentile in this age. Jesus is the cornerstone, and you've got one wall that are Jews and one wall that are Gentiles, and it doesn't matter that one's Jew, one Gentile. He's building a house, and that house is the body of Christ, of which you and I are sons. And so the fatherhood of Israel actually becomes prophetic for you and me. And we see this type, you know. Because, you know, what did Solomon have going for him when he started? Everything. Everything. There was never a more blessed king in Israel's history. Not by far. David had defeated all the enemies of Israel. He's the only guy to defeat the Philistines. There's no more enemies. Solomon lives in 40 years of peace. And he's rich. He's so prosperous. And God told him, you can have anything you want. What do you want? I'll give it to you. And he said, I want wisdom. And God said, you know what? That's an awesome answer. I'm going to give you wisdom and I'm going to give you riches. And he had it all. Wisdom. Like wisdom, this special gift of wisdom from God. You and I have that more than Solomon ever had. Because we have the completed canon of Scripture and the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. We in this house are extremely blessed. And as we know, and Solomon, he got distracted. He came back around as an old man. He writes at the end of Ecclesiastes that you must respect God, him only. And he realized that. But for decades, he was running around a blind man, blind to what he had in God. And Christians can do the same thing. So the fulfillment of this promise to the house that endures forever is the second coming. As I said, a spiritual fulfillment is happening in this age. And it's a mystery age. No one knew this would happen. It's not in the Old Testament. The fact that the spiritual blessings alone, not the material, the spiritual blessing, we don't own a nation. Christians don't own a nation. Jesus Christ is not here on planet Earth. The ones who believe that we have replaced Israel are really mostly, almost all of them, amillennialists. And amillennialist means that there is actually no literal 1,000-year period where Christ reigns on the earth, that they spiritualize and allegorize the whole thing. And boy, they got to work hard to do that. Anyway, that's another story. All right, that's good. We're out of time. I got passages to turn to. Passages, pages and pages of Trinity. I know you can't wait to get back to finish it all. you better at least. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for gracing us out with your word and for revealing things that are of infinite transcendent character, which is you. Father, as we progress through this, we just ask that your spirit would open up our hearts to the reality and the application of these things to our lives. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
A thrill that I